All right, we're going to be starting out tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's spend a moment with the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at these verses and finish the three-part series that we've been looking at regarding a young earth and a young universe. Our Father, tonight we come. We understand that there are people whose opinions are opposed to your word and the truth. We know that they esteem themselves to be experts, scholars, and in many ways they are. They're knowledgeable for sure, but they are misled. Misled by supposed science, misled by huge assumptions that are man-made, these high and lofty opinions that stand against your word. Help us tonight to tear down this stronghold. May we not, any of us ever, be convinced by the error that is propounded by so many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Last week on Sunday evening, we talked about verses 3 through 5 in particular, and let's just remind ourselves what these verses say, and then we will finish, the Lord willing here, the rest of this series. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." As a reminder, what he's saying here is that the battles that he is talking about cannot be fought with sword or axe or siege weapon, no. He says instead, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What is the weapon of choice for the Apostle Paul? It has something to do with divine power and is so great in its force that it can tear down even the most established strongholds. Think castles. Think walled cities. Verse 5. What kind of strongholds is this divine power, something not of the flesh, destroying? He answers that for us. We destroy, again, not castles, not walled cities, we destroy arguments. This is what he's after. Ideas. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion which is raised against the knowledge of God. Ideas are powerful things. Sometimes an idea can conquer where a sword cannot. An idea pierces the mind and the heart, and when believed, it will either free or trap, as the case may be, whether it is in tune with God's word or not. We are talking in this series about an idea. It's a powerful one. In fact, it's a huge walled city, one that we as Christians might fear. Hopefully we don't, but one that certainly is a powerful argument, certainly held by many as a lofty idea, a lofty opinion. And it's this argument, it's this set of ideas, one core idea with many supporting, that we wish to continue to work against. So let us do that tonight. We'll start with 2 Corinthians 10, and then we're going to end with the passage that we looked at, 2 weeks ago, which was from 2 Peter chapter 3. So, what are we doing again? We are looking at arguments that support the idea that the earth and our whole universe was created by God relatively recently, as in thousands of years ago, not tens or hundreds of thousands or millions or billions of years ago, but that God created everything in our universe relatively recently. So we've looked at 2 Peter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 at scripture that I think that helps us as we argue against this. And we're also looking at what some of the creation scientists, both books that I've read and videos I've watched, some of the creation scientists' arguments that help to support the scripture regarding the young earth. By the way, it's not these arguments that convince me that the Bible is right. The Bible is right. Okay, even if science didn't seem to support it, I'm going to stay with the scriptures. But the awesome thing is that many who are believers, who are scientists, have studied out their various areas and have found serious problems with the belief, the religion of evolution. So let's continue and knock down a few more of these. By the way, there are over 50 of these arguments. We're looking at but a handful or a couple handfuls over these three nights. The next, what have we done so far? We have, just in way of a very brief review, we've talked about Earth's magnetic field. We've looked at the movement of the moon, spiral galaxies. We've considered the Grand Canyon and four different parts of an argument from the Grand Canyon. We've looked at the salt content in the Earth's oceans, the mud that's on the ocean floor, and human population. All of these things arguing, supporting the idea that the Earth or the universe is actually very young. The next one that we're going to look at is one that Christians sometimes, they're a little bit scared of. This one, boy, you hear this and you're thinking, I don't know if we can really argue against this one. When I say it, you're going to know exactly what it is. And yet, realize now that this is your best friend. When it comes to science, this is a powerful argument, not in favor of billions of years, but actually in favor of very, very recent. Okay. What is it? It's the dreaded carbon 14 dating. Carbon 14 dating, boy, that's something that we Christians, we just don't, we want to kind of hide from. No, we don't want to hide from it. We want to understand it and then use this, because this is a really good argument for a young earth and a young universe. Say, how is it? How is this a good argument? All right, here's what it is. Right now, whether it's Earl in the front row or Jim in the back row there, right now, every breath you take, you are breathing in a radioactive element called carbon 14. When you eat, okay, you're ingesting that element. Plants absorb that from the air and so forth. Okay, so every living thing from the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, including man, all of us, all our lives are ingesting or breathing in carbon 14. It's radioactive. Now, you don't ingest or breathe in enough of it to be harmful to you, at least as far as anyone knows. But what happens when you die? Well, obviously, you're not going to be ingesting or breathing any more of that carbon 14. And carbon 14, at least most scientists believe, decays into carbon 12. In other words, it's radioactive, and the radioactive element or isotope 14 starts decaying as soon as the plant or the animal dies. And what is it eventually going to get to? All of the carbon 14 that you've taken in during your whole lifetime will eventually get down to carbon 12. Now, how long does it take until all of the measurable carbon 14 that you've taken in or the plant's taken in over the lifetime, how long does it take for all the carbon 14 to become carbon 12? Do the kids kind of follow this? Drew, are you following this? Okay? I'm trying to make sure that, you know, we're all following it. All right. How long does it take for all of the carbon 14, once something's died, to become carbon 12? It decays, carbon 14 decays the same amount, most scientists believe, every year. So you can measure some dead thing and tell how long it's been dead. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully everyone's following. Eric, are you following? I see his face is kind of like, okay, so that was just his look of concentration. All right. He's following. All right, so how long does it take? Well, there are differences of opinion, but the longest opinion, okay, which is held by, that's held by any scientist, is 90,000 years. Now most, in fact, I don't think there are very many at all that hold it that believe that carbon 14 could still be measured after 90,000 years. But that's the oldest. And by the way, that's not just Christian scientists, that's secular scientists. Okay, you say, boy, I don't even understand where you're going with this. Hold on one more second. So everything that's ever been alive has taken in carbon 14, right? Right. Now, why is carbon 14 our best friend? For this reason. When did the dinosaurs live, according to evolution? The big ones. The Jurassic era. What is that? Anybody know how many millions of years ago is that supposed to have been? Dinosaurs were extinct, Drew? What's that? No, not 2 billion. The big dinosaurs, T-Rex and that, they went extinct supposedly now. I don't believe this, but they went extinct supposedly. Anybody know? What? 65 million years ago. Okay, so 65 million years ago, according to science, is when these dinosaurs all died. Okay. Would you rather have, let's put this in terms of money, would you, to make it really concrete in our thinking, would you rather have $90,000 or $65 million? You know, most of the houses in the greater Sheboygan area are probably going to average about, I'm just going to float an idea, 100 to 120, something. You cannot buy the average home in the Sheboygan area with $90,000. With $65 million, you could buy any home in the Sheboygan area. Okay? Guaranteed. There's nothing that expensive that I'm aware of anyway that's anywhere near that even in this area. Okay, so we're talking about 90,000 years versus 65 million years. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the cool thing about this. Scientists have tested big dinosaur bones from T-Rex and all those dinosaurs. And what have they found? Every single dinosaur fossil, every single plant fossil that's ever been tested for carbon 14 still has plenty of it in there to be measurable. So you do the math. How could something have died 65 million years ago and still have plenty of measurable carbon 14 when carbon 14 cannot last more than 90,000 years? I mean, that's a gap of 64 million years, give or take. Okay, now It gets worse for evolution. Carbon 14 is your friend, not your enemy. What used to be living that you can find that is even older than the big dinosaur bones? I'm being kind of like that for the kids, right? Since there are a lot of kids here today. Okay, so forgive the adults for being a little bit more like that, but it works. All right, so what is even older that used to be living, even older than the plant or dinosaur fossil? Supposedly, I don't believe they're older, but secular science would say they're older. What could you find? Especially in Pennsylvania, West Virginia. Coal. Okay, coal. I mean, lots of dead things that were smashed together by Earth. I think Noah's flood buried them all, and that's why they ended. But anyway, coal. Coal, according to the evolutionists, is way older than 65 million years. Way older than that, according to them. Guess what? Any piece of coal that's ever been tested has plenty of measurable carbon-14. It's supposedly way older than 90,000 years, and yet there's plenty of it. What is the oldest thing that you could find anywhere that used to be living? According to secular evolutionists, what is the oldest living thing that could ever be found? The ladies, many of the ladies in here are wearing one. Okay? Diamonds, right? Diamonds. Diamonds supposedly are the oldest. You know what? Carbon-14 is found in every diamond that's ever tested. And there are way older, supposedly, than 90,000 years. So what conclusion would you draw? Well, I wouldn't say that carbon-14 is proving that the universe was created just a few thousand years ago. But what is it? Evidence against that everything on our planet that used to be alive had to have been alive and died within nothing longer than 90,000 years, which absolutely shatters evolution. That's carbon-14 dating. Let's look at the next one, and I have a couple of examples here. I got this second thing here from a book written by a man named John Morris. He founded the Institute for Creation Research. And in his book, The Young Earth, on page 52, he gives this chart. Actually, he gives a lot more examples than what I drew on the whiteboard here. But he gives a chart of all of these volcanoes. That is, the flows, the lava flows from volcanoes. Known age, okay, of when the lava flow was laid down. So the name or the location of the volcano, the known age of when that volcano erupted and the lava flowed out onto the earth, and then how old this next thing that I'll name in a minute measured it to be. What is it called? This is critical to the idea of evolution and the Earth being 1 billion, 2 billion, 4.5 billion years old. How do you measure the age of rock? And we're not talking about living things, carbon-14 for living things. How do you measure the age of rock? Well, it's not called carbon-14 dating. It's called, sorry for the big term, but I don't think it should scare us, radioisotope dating. Now, by the way, with carbon-14 dating, I'm certainly not arguing that some things are 70,000 or 90,000 years old. I think that after the flood of Noah, the half-life, they call it, of carbon-14 probably underwent a pretty drastic change. So I just want to make that really clear. I am not arguing that for tens of thousands of years, certainly not hundreds of thousands or millions. What I would argue is that carbon-14 dating is showing young, but we don't know exactly how old. All right, so radioisotope dating. Radioisotope dating has been done by creation scientists. And you say, well, now wait a minute. You know, creation scientists, the young earthers, they have a biased opinion. By the way, I'm biased. I'm biased toward the Bible. They're biased the same way I am toward the Bible. And so if they do the research, well, can we really trust it? All right. Good question. The creation scientists went to, as an example, two different volcanoes in Hawaii, Hualalai and Kilauea. And they took core samples from flows that are known to have occurred 200 years ago on Hualalai, plus two different ones on Kilauea, one approximately 40 years ago, and the second one, a little bit lower underneath, 200 years ago. The creation scientists went and took core samples, but they didn't do the testing of these samples on their own. Instead, they sent them to the U.S. Geological Survey departments to have them tested. So it wasn't the creation scientists that actually dated these flows. These were blind tests. That is, the creation scientists did not tell the people at the Geological Survey where these cores were done, because they didn't want that biasing them in any way. And guess what they found? We know that from the Hualalai flows, two different core samples from the same flow that occurred 200 years ago, dated the first one at 1.6 million years. Look, folks, it occurred 200 years ago, but yet according to radioisotope dating, it happened 1.6 million years ago? That's a little bit of a discrepancy. This one's really interesting. Same flow, different core sample, and look at the different reading. Instead of it being 1.6 million years, this one was 22.8 million years. How reliable, then, is radioisotope dating? And this is, look, okay, Kilauea. 40 years ago, we know that the flow was approximately 40 years ago. I think it's like 42 or something, but about 40 years ago, yet it dated 8.5 million years. Kilauea, about 200 years ago, 21 million years old. Mount Erebus, 20 years ago, 640,000 years old, and yet it only erupted 20 years ago. Mount Stromboli, I threw that one in because I like the food. All right, so Mount Stromboli in Italy, 40 years ago, it erupted approximately 40 years ago, 2.4 million years old. He's got in this chart, I mean, Mount Etna, Mount Lassen, Sunset Crater, and on, all right? I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of these because it's saying the same thing. What is it saying? That this really, for evolution, radioisotope dating is super important. Because how else can you prove that this rock is actually millions, or depending on, you know, what rock they're testing, they believe billions of years old. Without that, they don't know. They can't tell how old the Earth is or anything else is. You drop radioisotope dating and you've just dropped one of their most important arguments for the age of the universe and the age of the Earth. The fact is, radioisotope dating, as you can see, has some deep flaws in it. Next argument for a young Earth is helium in the atmosphere. Okay, any of you, I've not done this, but I know a couple of my kids have done it. Maybe you know where I'm going. Brad's laughing already. Okay, any of you ever taken a helium balloon? You know, you got it at the store and they filled it up with that helium container and you put it up to your mouth and you breathed it in. Okay. And I'm not going to repeat it, but you talk really funny. Okay. So we're talking about extra helium going into your lungs. All right. Now, helium, according to Morris, and I'm quoting him, helium is produced, so the helium that's in our atmosphere is produced from where? Today, there's helium being added. Where is it coming from? It's produced beneath the Earth's surface. by the process of radioactive decay. And scientists have set up sensors all around the Earth to measure the rate of the introduction of helium. And what they found is that, generally speaking, the same amount of helium escapes from rock and is added to the air every year. Okay. So, if you divide the known amount of helium in our air, in the atmosphere, by the rate of accumulation, it shows that all of the helium in our atmosphere, assuming that God didn't put it there at the beginning, which is of course what I believe, that God did, you know, put helium there at the beginning, and so I think this number is going to be skewed, but it shows that all of the helium in our atmosphere, using this principle of what's added every year, all of the helium in the atmosphere would be there today, would have accumulated there today, in no more than 2 million years. How old do the evolutionists say that the Earth is? Probably something like 4.5 billion years. 2 million years is just a little drop in the bucket by comparison with 4.5 billion. 2 million is not even near that much. So if you're going to use the word that we talked about last week, uniformitarianism, you measure how much is added or subtracted, and then you take that all the way back and you can determine how old Earth is. That's what they're doing with radioisotope dating. That's what scientists do with carbon-14 dating. That's what we could argue from helium in the atmosphere. But here's the thing. If the Earth really is 4.5 billion years old, then we should all be talking like right now, we had just ingested helium from a balloon. In fact, there'd be way more helium in the atmosphere, I think, than even that. So what's the point? The point is that helium in the atmosphere shows us pretty strongly that the Earth is not anywhere near as old as the evolutionists need it to be. And can we, you know, just add this as an addendum? I'm not arguing that the Earth is 2 million years old because there's that much helium in the atmosphere. When God created our atmosphere, I think he started with plenty of helium. And so we go on to the next argument, which is distant starlight. Distant starlight. Okay, I think we, most of us anyway, maybe not all the kids, know about the Hubble Space Telescope. Do you kids know that scientists launched a huge telescope outside of Earth's atmosphere, and it's in outer space, kind of between our Earth and the moon. Okay? So there's this big telescope that floats around just outside of Earth. And do you know what they do with it? They look deep, 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 way out there in the universe. Way farther than a telescope on Earth could see. Okay, because there's no obstruction for that telescope up there. No atmosphere and so forth. And so they can, and no light, whatever, from the, you know, the bleeding from our electrical grid and so forth. So this can look way, way out. Now, how fast does light travel? 670 million miles an hour, right? Or what is it, 186,000 miles per second, or whatever it is. Something like, real close to that. All right, so light travels super fast. But according to astronomers, there are stars that the Hubble Space, there are galaxies, rather, that the Hubble Space Telescope has seen that are, try to get this number, this is a huge number, 78 billion with a B light years away. And I've heard that they're working on funding to create a bigger telescope that'll be able to see further than the Hubble, evidently a lot further than the Hubble, and they believe they'll still see galaxies that are even further out than that. So what do we make of all that? Well, for one thing, distant starlight is an argument that, at least from time to time, I've heard evolutionists use against me. How? Well, if these stars are millions and billions of light years away, then how could the light have gotten to Earth in just a few thousand years? Nice little creationist, you know. Okay, you can keep using your crutch. Well, now, whoa, hold on now. That sword actually cuts both ways, doesn't it? Because I've never heard anyone, now there may be somebody out there, but I've never heard nor read of anyone who's arguing that the universe is any older than 24 billion years in age. So, if the Hubble Space Telescope has spotted galaxies that are 78 billion years, light years away, that's a problem for everybody, right? Now, here's the good news. For creationists, have six different theories. We are not going to go through them tonight. Okay, I don't want to drag you through all of those. That'd be getting a little long-haired for us at church. Maybe some other time we can do it in a different venue if you're interested, but not here. But there, creationists have six different models, theories on how light could have gotten here and be visible on Earth, even though the universe is only a few thousand years old. I'm really tempted to play with a couple of those. Oh, it's hard for me not to, but we're not going to do that, all right? So you can see that another time. All right, so distant starlight, again, is not a problem for us. In fact, the creationists probably have the most active research going on, or theories going on, of anyone. That's distant starlight. The next one is the temperature of the universe. All right. We just went through July 4th, and some of you probably lit some of your own fireworks. We had a few. Nothing, you know, huge, but some neat ones. The person who lights the firework, let's say it's one of the mortars, okay? Do they want to hold that mortar canister with their hands? Not a good idea. Why? Well, heat. Take a, let's say, and we didn't have any of these, I don't even know if they're legal, but, you know, take an M, don't they call them M60s, M80s? You know, those really big firecrackers. Anybody want to, you know, be real close to one of those when it goes off? Why? Well, it's explosive power, but also the heat that's created. A few years back, I didn't read the instructions on the sparklers. You know, I didn't read them because, I mean, everybody knows about sparklers. So, I don't know. I was lighting sparklers for my kids. You know, they're just going through them really fast. So I did about four of them at one time. Read the instructions on sparklers. Those things exploded. I got that stuff on my hand. I almost passed out. And I kid you not, I almost passed out. It instantly made me sick to my stomach. I had to go, it burned like the fires of hell on my skin. It was awful. My skin was gone in a part of my finger. Whew, that was hot. All right, point being, when there's an explosion, there's some heat. Now, according to the evolutionists, the universe, all of it is here because of the Big Bang. And the Big Bang created, mathematical physicists, first of all, can't figure out how to get it all down to that small little ball, but all the matter of the universe down to the ball. But never mind that. The heat that would have been generated by an explosion of that magnitude that would have hurled stars billions, and that's a billion that I do believe in, billions of stars, even 78 million light years, I'm sorry, billion light years away, and galaxies all around us like that, an explosion that would have been that powerful would have created a massive, almost incalculable amount of heat. So much heat that we should know exactly where the Big Bang occurred, because the epicenter of that explosion should be, according to all calculations by any astronomer, should be much warmer than the outer fringes of space where debris has been flung. Why? Because the heat doesn't travel nearly as fast as the speed of light, not even close. So there should be an epicenter of the explosion. We should know exactly where the Big Bang occurred, and then it should get cooler and cooler and cooler the further out you go from the explosion. But guess what? The problem is not just like a creationist, you know, argument. I mean, this is a known problem. This is called the horizon problem. They're actively trying to figure out how the Big Bang could be true, and yet why every single part of the universe is uniform in temperature. And we're not talking about right next to a star. But when you're looking at empty space and they can measure that with a microwave oven, no, I'm just kidding, it's cosmic microwave background. Anyway, they measure it with some fancy term, with some fancy piece of equipment. And you know what? Everywhere where they point that equipment, every piece of space where they point that equipment, the temperature is the same. I'm lying to you a little bit. If you think about a thumbprint, it actually looks like that. There are actually these bands where the temperature is a little bit warmer and then a little bit cooler, a little bit warmer, a little bit cooler. But it's uniform throughout the entire universe. This is not a small problem for evolutionists. The Big Bang, it never happened, folks. This is just, you know, one more piece of evidence that our universe was created by God recently, not a long, long time ago. The reason the temperature is uniform is because God hung all those stars there himself. It didn't happen by way of an explosion. One more argument in two parts. Temperature of two different planets, Jupiter and Neptune. Jupiter gives off twice the amount of energy that it receives from the sun. Okay. Neptune gives off 2.7 times, almost three times the amount of energy that it receives from the sun because of its distance. So what? All right. Not a problem if the solar system that we live in is a few thousand years old. But if our solar system, if these planets are in the, well, over a billion years old, if they're in the billions of years old, there is a big problem. Why? Because these planets, according to science, should have run out of energy a huge amount of years ago. They should be dead, cold planets. The fact is they're not dead, and they're not cold planets. Well, cold by our standards, but, you know, they're not dead and they're not cold planets. They're very much active planets, and they shouldn't be if they're in the billions of years old. Conclusion, they're not in the billions of years old. Further, they're probably, in fact, I would argue they are. The Bible, I think, would prove that they are relatively recently made, as in thousands of years ago. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for our conclusion? We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, and we want to remind ourselves of one thing quickly, and then we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. You know, many refuse to be accountable to God. They don't want to be accountable to God. They want to find a way to get around the idea of God. And they will do whatever it takes to remove the idea of a being who is greater than they are, to whom they must give account, even if that requires them to hold a blind faith in the religion of atheism, in the religion of evolution, in the religion of science. Yes, I call it a religion because it is a belief system. It is not provable. You cannot prove that this earth or this universe is old. Okay? I mean, there are some attempts, there are some arguments, they say prove it, but there are massive holes in these arguments. This, no one observed it. No one observed the earth being created. No one observed millions and billions of years. By definition, science requires observation. This is not science. It's theory. It's belief. Yea, it is religion. Evolution is a religion. And these people are taking a massive leap of faith. I would even argue, when you look at arguments like the ones we've been giving, a blind leap of faith. And I may get some email, attacking me for that. But I would see this as blind faith. They just refuse to see the problems within their own fields of science. And we've only scratched the surface. We haven't even looked at biology. We haven't even begun some of the things that we could get into. So why do people reject the idea of creation and a young earth, young universe? Because they don't want to be accountable to God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. We are in the last days. There is plenty of scoffing going on. These strongholds, these ideas that Paul talked about. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. What sinful desire? I don't want to be accountable to God kind of desire. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by the way, in Peter's day, a long time ago would have been measured in the thousands of years. If you doubt that, just look at verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. 1,000 years was a long time back then. It seems like a short time now because of evolution and this religion. But the fact is, 1,000 years is a long time in terms of time, the economy of time. Because the universe hasn't been around. Time hasn't been around for more than a few 1,000 years. 6,000, 7,000, we're not talking about very many thousands of years. So they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, thousands of years ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They refuse to believe in the flood. They refuse to believe that there is a God to whom they're accountable and who will punish them. Verse 7, but by the same word, they refuse to believe that by the same word that brought the flood, that created the universe, that by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know what? Evolutionists have twisted a few of those things in that we read in those verses. The idea that God even exists, didn't exist. The idea that God didn't exist in Peter's day. So, they've twisted a few more things, even worse now than what we're reading there. But suffice it to say that one of the main reasons that men and women of science and those who follow them reject the idea of a young universe, young earth, and of creation is that if they accepted it, they would be accountable to God. You say, well, how do they even know that? Because Romans 1 says that deep down inside, they all know it. Every one of them knows that God is out there and that He exists. And they will do everything they can to plug their ears, close their eyes, and stop everyone's mouth who is trying to proclaim the message that we did tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we talk about the universe and galaxies and stars and atmosphere and radioactive decay as if these things are almost fully understandable by us. And surely we understand many things about them. But Lord, there are so many more things that we don't know. You've created it all. We stand or sit here tonight bowing our heads before a Creator God who is in control, who is powerful, who loves, and yet who judges, as we've just read in your word. Oh Lord, thank you for your Son Jesus, who is going to redeem all of this universe we've been talking about in time, and that you have chosen us as the first fruits of that redemption. Thank you for sending him to die. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cross, as horrible as it was. Thank you for our salvation, for our redemption that you purchased at an incalculable cost. Thank you for turning your back on your Son for me and for us. Thank you for allowing him to bear all of what we've done in rebellion against you on his back that day. Lord, there are scoffers who rail against your people for saying the things we've talked about tonight. There are scoffers who would try to argue their way, weasel their way out, create logical escapes for the problems that they find within their own fields of science. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that somehow through the power of your word, you would break those hearts and save these people from their own wicked ways. Lord, challenge these scoffers in your way and your time. And we pray for those who are being convinced in public schools, whether it be elementary schools up to our universities. Lord, we pray that you'll snatch some of them out of this and save them, just like you did me and some of us sitting here today. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the creationist scientists who have spent their lives in pursuit of PhDs and research and have ferreted out this information that informs us and strengthens our resolve, helps us to understand. Lord, we are grateful, and we pray in the name of your Son for all these things. Amen.